in the 8th verse, I am Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega is the Greek pronunciation. The first and the last letters of the Grecian alphabet. Did you ever think how much there is in an alphabet? I believe the unabridged dictionary of our language has over 500,000 entries. Doesn't seem possible to make that many words out of 26 letters, but there they are. And he's the A and the B and everything in between. That's what Christ is. And notice this in the 11th verse. I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Notice the 17th verse, the latter part. I am the first and the last. And in the 21st chapter, 22nd, maybe both. The 13th verse of the 22nd chapter says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. This is continually emphasized. And you will notice, let's see, in the second chapter, I'm trying to run on all of these. The second chapter and the 8th verse. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So whether we look at it as first or last, or the beginning and the ending, or the Alpha and Omega, it is Christ. And I turn you now to the book of Isaiah for just a moment. Isaiah had so many revelations concerning Christ. Read Isaiah 41. I have some things written down here if I can read them. We'll read in 42:9. 41:4 is what I thought it was. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generation from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last. I am he. Then again in Isaiah 44:6, we have an interesting statement. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. That's pretty final, isn't it? And then 48:12, touch on these while we're here and while we're on this subject. 48:12 says, hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel, my call. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. I have a poem at home about God's eternity. First and last of man's believing. Source and sea of man's redeeming. God whose might is all potential. Then it goes on. I won't try to quote the rest of it. But this is our God. And this identifies the Lord Jesus Christ with the Jehovah of the Old Testament, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. The Pantocrator is the Greek word. Now John dwells on himself a little while. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. The patience, you have to have a lot of patience to keep waiting and stay victorious. A man was dying and one of his friends was trying to console him. The sick man wasn't paying much attention to him. Suddenly he lifted his hand to heaven and said, oh, I'm going home. Now he waited and waited in victory. So there's a little patience enters into it. There may be tribulation. In the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God. Now I would encourage you to look for God's hand in the providences that touch your life. Joseph was cast into a dungeon. Then he was drawn out and sold. Then he was taken to Egypt and sold again. Then he was falsely accused and cast into a dungeon. That's where he was when this continued for 13 years. And when it was over, he said to his brethren, now don't feel bad at yourselves, that it wasn't you that sent me here, it was God. I told the church Sunday about a man in England in the days of Bloody Mary, I believe it was. He was a minister of the gospel, and he received orders to come to England to stand trial. There was a man with him that was always ribbing him because he said everything works together for our good. And in his trip to start out to England, or to London, I mean to say, his horse threw him and broke his leg. And his friend really did carry him high. How is this going to work for you? Well, he said, you see. A comparative a few days later, Mary died. The case was dismissed. So his broken leg kept him out of the trial. And so look for the providence of God. Little thing, a baby crying when Pharaoh's daughter found Moses, the babe wept. Other little things. Now he was exiled to Patmos, a rocky isle about 6 by 10 miles very rocky, they tell us. I've never been there. I flew right near it. I've been in Athens and flew over Corinth. And when he arrived, he didn't sit down and cry for 2 hours. He didn't deplore his old age. I told you what John Bunyan said when he went to Bedford Jail. He said, I knew the king's wine was there if I could just find it. He knew God had him there for a purpose if he could just work that out. And while he was there, he wrote the book, Pilgrim's Progress. Here's what he was there for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it was certainly a good place to go. Nobody would bother him. You remember a man named Philip, he went down to a city of Samaria. He had a great revival meeting. And the son of the Lord said, arise and go to Gaza. You know where Gaza is, a bad spot in the news all the time. God sent him, took him out of that revival meeting and sent him all the way down across there to head off one colored man headed back for Ethiopia. And he led him to Christ. He went on his way rejoicing. Well, that's what he was there for. It wasn't just the wrath of Rome. He was there for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now we come to the 10th verse, which is the secret of the interpretation of the book. The article, the, is not in the Greek. I was in spirit in or on the Lord's day. I was caught away in my spirit to the time when Christ will reign. Sometime in reading the book of Ezekiel, notice how the Spirit of God picked him up and took him here and there. Notice how the angel took John to a great mountain in the 17th chapter, and in the 21st chapter, another mountain. And in the 4th chapter, he heard the voice saying, come up hither, and immediately he went up to heaven. So in his spirit, he was caught away from his time to a future time and looked back over this age as if it had already come to pass. Known unto God are all of his works from the foundation of the world. He heard behind him a great voice, as of a trumpet. We'll come up to this voice again later in the 2nd chapter, or the 4th chapter. Here's what he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book. 12 times in this book we will have that word as a command, write. And send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. 7 churches. There were other churches, weren't there? There was one in Rome, in Corinth, there was one in Thessalonica, there was a different church in Jerusalem. But the Lord wrote to 7 churches. Again, that number of completeness. Paul wrote to the Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, and the Thessalonians. 7 Gentile churches. He wrote to the Hebrews, but that's another story. It wasn't a Gentile church. Jesus, in picturing this age from the viewpoint of the kingdom, in Matthew 13, gave 7 parables. And these 2 sections, Matthew 13 and Revelation 2 and 3 particularly, show us this age. One of them from the viewpoint of the mixed condition that is in professing Christendom. And the other one having to do primarily with the professing church. After the voice was through speaking, John turned around. He had been caught forward, and now he looks back. And he sees the churches as 7 golden candlesticks. Now this is the first scene of many in the book. Remember in the 5th chapter or the 4th chapter he sees a throne. In the 5th chapter he saw a lamb. In the 12th chapter he saw a woman. We can go on through the book. But anyway, here is the first scene, and what a scene it was. I have never seen Christ. I never saw but one person that I believed had a vision, a little boy about 10 years old. And I wholeheartedly believe he had a vision. It changed his life anyway. And it is a marvel that in the book of Acts, so many had visions of Christ. Christ stood by Paul in Jerusalem and told him he had testified of me in Rome. He appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and so on. He saw 7 golden candlesticks, and then in the midst, right in the middle of it, incidentally, recently I preached on Jesus Christ in the midst. You will find this expression a number of times, in the midst. When Jesus was crucified, he was in the middle. 3 crosses, but he was on the middle cross. And here, he's in the midst of the 7 churches. Now, Brother Morgan told me of a man today. He's deceased now. We both knew him for many years, and he said to Brother Morgan, you know, we thought the Lord was going to come, and I believe he has just forgotten us. Now, he hasn't. The Lord said to Israel one time, can a mother forget her sucking child? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That was said in connection with Jerusalem. So you may find that in certain quarters the church may be very dead. A woman said to me one time, our church is so dead that every time I mention it, I bow my head. Well, the Lord's interest in this earth is his people. When he comes, he's not going to come to take the great nations to heaven. He's not going to come to capture great cities. He's going to come to get some people. And what he values most in the earth is you. And I epitomize all of the Lord's people when I say that. The Lord values you. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Many people see the rebuke and chasten, but I see the I love. And he turned to see the voice, and the first thing he saw was seven golden candlesticks. Then in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. In 14:14 of this book, in a terrible judgment scene, you see him as the Son of Man again. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Just passing, let me say that Jesus Christ is the only personality of his kind that exists in the universe. He is utterly and absolutely unique. He is God in every sense of the word, but he is man in every sense of the word. He has a complete human nature, and in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and yet he is one personality. Paul said, great, 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, preached on in the world, seen of angels, received up into glory. And so here he is as a Son of Man. He uses this expression of himself in the gospel records, I think it's 81 times. And in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, now this expression, Son of Man, in the New Testament, of Christ is scarcely used by any but himself. If I remember correctly, these two references that I read in Revelation, this one in Acts 7, he said, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man, the 56th verse, standing on the right hand of God. I think outside of the gospel records, the word does occur there about 81 times. I think these are the only three times that it occurs, but this identifies him with us. Jesus is not an angel in the common sense of the word. He is a messenger, that is true, and in that sense he is an angel. But as to his nature, he is not an angel. He is a human being, and he seeks the fellowship of human beings. The angels are his servants. Now let's look at him. He clothed with a garment down to the foot, possibly like the high priest of old. In Exodus and Leviticus, the high priest was clothed with a long coat. He's girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, there are times in life when sympathy isn't shown. You can feel sorry for people, and you can pity them. Now, let's suppose we're having a major track meet. You don't feel real sorry for some fellow that came in 10 steps behind and say, I feel sorry for you, I'm going to give you first place. You're a judge. I was watching a little track meet one time, and this fellow didn't get from here to that wall from the starting point until he fell right flat on his face. And naturally, he didn't place. Well, Jesus' sympathy is girding up because he's doing this. He's saying, in essence, either you are running right or you're not running right. He's saying, shape up. He said, you left your first love. He said, you have a name that you live and you're dead. And he said, repent, or I'll come and fight against you. I'll take your candlestick out of its place. You won't have any more witness. Now, this is Christ judging in the church. He's not here to condemn in the sense of assigning to perdition. He's here to correct the racer. What athletics we would have if we didn't have any coaches. They endeavor to bring the best out of those. And I would say to you that you will never be at your best for God until you're running to win the prize. I have watched, when I was a kid, I used to watch greyhounds chase rabbits a lot. There were lots of greyhounds and lots of rabbits in that part of the country. And they had run. I remember one, it looked like when he finally caught the rabbit, he couldn't much more than lope, and the jackrabbit couldn't either. Why were they running? Just to catch a rabbit. You watch a racehorse. Why is he running? Well, he likes to run. But then there's a man on his back that's trying to get every ounce of speed out of him that he can. Go to a track meet, and you will see people running for their schools And then go to one of the big games and you'll see somebody running for $1 million. Somebody said, if you want to watch millionaires entertain you, I go to one of the big league baseball games. Now, there isn't anything that will sustain you. Now, you've seen people start out with a great zeal in certain fields. I had a niece once, and she wrote and said she was going to become a nurse. And I said, well, if you have enough motive to sustain you, go ahead and become a nurse. She started out with enough motive, but she met a nice young man. They married. Later on, she went on to college. She's built a fine place in life from a Montero viewpoint and loves the Lord. What can keep us going at our best? Now, you take the language of Paul. The language is strong in the Greek. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. And again, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Then again, all run, but one receiveth the prize. I have finished my course. Here is another figure. So he's endeavoring to bring out the best that is in them. And that can't be without our eyes on Christ. I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present a chaste virgin unto Christ. Paul said to the church at Corinth, this is what we call from Philippians 3, that I may win Christ, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Incidentally, did you ever notice that rarely anybody has that desire? Sometimes I wonder if I do. I don't enjoy suffering. I'd hate to break my leg like the man did. Even if it saved my life, it'd be a very painful ordeal. And the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, and notice those words, if by any means, I've covered everything, doesn't I might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. That word resurrection is used only here in the New Testament. It's ex anastasis, out resurrection. Ex there is ek or ex, depending on whether it's used before a vowel or a consonant. But that's what he's here for. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Remember that Daniel saw this? It identifies him with the Ancient of Days. His eyes were as a flame of fire. This means absolutely penetrating, knowing all and seeing all. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace. This particular word brass is still a little unknown to the authorities. They can't come up with the proper meaning of it. But when we speak of brass in the Bible, brass is a symbol of judgment. In the brazen altar where all the sacrifices were burned, that is, as a general rule, there were sacrifices burned outside the camp, was made of brass. And when the priests and the Levites, when the priests served in the tabernacle, they had to wash their hands and their feet. This speaks of self-judgment. Scripture says that they die not. This labor was made out of brass. Incidentally, it was made out of the looking glasses, the brazen looking glasses of the women that gathered at the door of the tabernacle. And his voice as the sound of many waters, possibly speaking of all the ministers that are associated with him, as we will see in a moment. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Now I call this a word sword. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's from Hebrews 4. Then Paul said, take unto you the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, a saying of God. The Greek word there is rhema, an H before an R. You can pronounce that. It isn't the word logos, as we have in John 1. In the beginning was the word, the logos. That word is rhema. It's a saying of God, like Jesus picked up sayings of God to meet the devil. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. What a statement. Jesus said in John 12:48, and I find that an interesting statement. I think I will read it to you. John 12:48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now there's your word of God. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Kind of hard for John to realize, here's the man that I leaned on his bosom. Here's the man that we saw walking on the water. Here is the man that broke the bread, and we fed the multitude. Here is the man that sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think the greatest astonishment that will ever come to men is such characters as Pontius Pilate and Judas Iscariot and Caiaphas and Annas and this group of people when they stand at the great white throne judgment and realize that this is the man that they treated so brutally. And now they're before him. John said, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Do you remember Joseph's brothers were terrified at him, greatly afraid, and he spoke to them comfortingly, and they came and talked with him. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Hell is in the heart of the earth. He has its keys. And there are several keys in this book. There's the key of the bottomless pit in the ninth chapter. There's the key of David in the third chapter. There's an angel that comes down in the 20th chapter having a great chain. He opens the bottomless pit and casts the devil in. He binds him there. And he said to John, Write to things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And the marginal says, After these things. Now, our opinion of this is, things that thou hast seen was this vision that he had just seen of Christ. The things that are the churches. The things that shall come hereafter, that is, after the churches, will be those things in from 4, especially through the 22nd chapter. Then a mystery. Jesus said one time, the disciples said, Why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus said, To you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Paul said, I show you a mystery, and it had never been shown before. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And we could go on to several others. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks, the 7 stars are the angels, 7 churches. That is, they are their messengers. And the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Now Jude says this, wondering where he spoke of the wandering stars. Oh, that's in the 13th verse. Let's go back to that, to the 12th verse of Jude's little book. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds as they are without water, carried about of wind, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, all stars are not good stars. When I was back in my teens, I wasn't even saved, but one of those rotten movie stars died. Somebody wrote a song, There's a new star in heaven. I guess a lot of nuts bought it.